Hello, welcome to the live streamed message of Grace Church. My name's Andrew Sampson, and a warm welcome to all the members of the church family who are watching this message, but also to our guests and friends from elsewhere who are joining in. I trust you will find this helpful. How are you? Now, in our cultural context, that question tends to prompt a knee-jerk reaction. We say, I'm fine. But as people have asked me that question over recent months, I've often found myself answering, it's not an entirely straightforward question to answer. Because like many of you, I've had dark days. And when I hear the government chief medical officer talking about a long winter ahead, it fills me with a sense of gloom. Now, the emotional ups and downs of life are of course part and parcel of life. But what many of us have found in recent months is that the troughs, the emotional troughs, have been especially frequent or especially deep, or we've been in a trough for an especially long period of time. And that's why what I'm talking about today matters. Because I want to talk about a theme from the Bible, which I think probably more than any other theme has helped me to negotiate the ups and downs of life. I'm entitling this talk, How We Can Keep Despair at Bay in the Age of Coronavirus. And we're going to be in the book of Exodus, again, the second book of the Bible, and the next movement in the story, really, as God speaks to his people about the kind of God that he is. So let's pray and ask that he'd speak to us. Heavenly Father, we give you this time and we pray, Lord, that each of us would hear you speaking very specifically, very directly into our own individual situations, that we would be encouraged, strengthened, comforted, that we would have a sense of your authoritative words speaking into our lives. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 24. Just a little bit of the background. Some of you will know this already, but the book of Exodus is the story of God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. They've been wandering through the wilderness and come to the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up the mountain to receive the Lord's instructions, which he is to pass on to the people. The centerpiece of those instructions are the Ten Commandments that I was talking about last time. And we come now to that point in the story where Moses passes on those instructions to the people of Israel, who are at the foot of the mountain. So Exodus 24, starting at verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Now, I want to draw out one word from that passage. The key word from that passage is the word covenant. If you've been following these messages, it's a word that we have met before. A couple of messages back, I spoke from Exodus chapter 19 and the word comes up then. It appears twice in that passage, in verses 7 and 8. So first, a word about what covenant means. A covenant is a binding agreement. This is the story of God entering into a binding agreement with his people. And the best everyday example of covenant an example that sheds real light on the meaning of covenant in the Bible is the example of marriage. Now, I married Laura on the 24th of July, 2004. And on that day, I looked my wife to be in the eye and I made her my vows. I said, I take you, Laura, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. I said those words, and then Laura, wonder of wonder, looked me in the eye and said those words right back to me as well. And we entered into a marriage union. We entered into a binding covenant. We were saying to one another, come what may, we are going to stick with this. Now, I don't wake up every morning feeling exactly the same as I felt on my wedding day. But because we entered into that covenant, that binding agreement, I know that this is for keeps. This relationship, this union between two individuals is something that is, well, literally, till death us do part. Now, for some of you, you know, that might be quite difficult to come to terms with because you're divorced. But I think we can all appreciate this point, that the tragedy of divorce, and divorce is always tragic, is that something that is sacred and unbreakable has nevertheless become broken. So divorce messes with our categories. It's a peculiar thing. It's a strange thing. No one ever goes into marriage sort of expecting divorce, sort of readying themselves for divorce. They go into marriage thinking, no, this is a forever thing. This is a till death us do part thing. And divorce messes with that. So I think we can understand something of what covenant is. But even human marriage at its best is only an incomplete reflection of the covenant that God enters into with his people. This unbreakable binding agreement. Now, Exodus chapter 24 is not the first time that God enters into covenant with his people. As a matter of fact, when God makes this covenant in Exodus chapter 24, he's making a covenant with people that he's already bound himself to, because he made a covenant with them centuries earlier when he entered into a binding agreement with their forefather Abraham. So this is a new covenant in the sense that it develops and expands and broadens and deepens the covenant that had come earlier. It's a new chapter opening in the story of God's developing relationship with his people. He makes this covenant to broaden out and expand the covenant that he'd made with them earlier. I'll come back to that point a little bit later on. So that's the meaning of the word covenant. Now, as I said, the word covenant appears twice in this passage. We read in verse 7 about the book of the covenant, and we read in verse 8 about the blood of the covenant. So just a brief word about each of those two things. The book of the covenant is in verse 7. And this is the book of all the Lord's instructions. Everything that God has spoken to Moses, Moses writes down and he reads out what's contained in that book to the Israelites. And in response, they say, verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. So there is a link between covenant and obedience. And I think it's important to realise what that doesn't mean. What's not going on is the idea that becoming God's people is conditional on obedience. That these people have to obey the Lord's commands in order to become his people. They're God's chosen people already. They're already God's covenant people. So obedience is not how they become God's people. Obedience is how they continue to live as God's people. If you like, it's not the way in, it's the way on. They have become God's covenant people. They've become the particular object of his blessing, his devotion, and his favour. Not because of anything they've done, not because of their works of obedience, but solely on the basis of what the New Testament writers later call God's grace. They're God's covenant people because of God's initiative, because of the grace of God. And in response to having received the grace of God, they recognize that the most appropriate way of responding is by obedience. So obedience becomes the mark of God's covenant people in the world. So that's the link between covenant and obedience. But then in verse 8, we have the blood of the covenant. And try and picture the scene, if you will. Moses is at the foot of the mountain. He builds an altar, which represents the presence of God. And then he puts 12 stone pillars around the altar, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And people bring these young bulls and they're sacrificed on the altar and the blood is running down. And Moses takes half the blood and he puts it in bowls and the other half he splashes against the altar. Try to imagine the spectacle of that. Try and imagine the smell. Try and imagine what it would have been like to have seen the blood running down and trickling along the ground. And that's not a moment that you would have easily forgotten. And then Moses takes the bowls of blood and he walks among the people and he sprinkles the blood on the people. And as he does so, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. So we ask, what's the big deal with the blood? Why all the blood? And I don't think we need to complicate this, because I think the answer is actually very simple. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, the blood of an animal represents the life of the animal. The sprinkling of the people with blood represents life being given to the people, the life of God that he shares with the people. There might also be something else going on. In our own culture, we have the phrase "written in blood," which signifies the idea that this is something weighty, this is something substantial, and this is a written in blood moment for the people of Israel. God is entering into this binding agreement with them. God is binding himself to them, a written in blood moment. He is never going to let them go. Now, the consequences of that covenant are seen in that section of the story that immediately follows, all of this sort of theatre, the altar and the sacrifice and the blood. Because we read about Moses and his brother Aaron and two of Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders of Israel then ascending the mountain, going up Mount Sinai, and there they see the Lord. They actually see him. They see God. This God who just a few chapters earlier had been causing the earth to shake and tremble and the fire to burn and the billows of smoke and the thunder and the lightning that had caused the people to feel terror. So that immediately following the Ten Commandments, they say to Moses, "Please, please, Don't allow God to speak to us directly. You speak to us on God's behalf, but we don't want to hear from God directly because we're afraid that he'll kill us." This God, this awesome, majestic, magnificent God, is the God that Moses and Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders of Israel go up the mountain and they meet and they see him face to face and they sit down in his presence and they share a meal. A picture of intimacy, an intimacy that is made possible by covenant. So that's what's going on in the passage. Well, what about us? How does this connect with our lives? Well, what I want to do is fast forward quite a few centuries and come to Jesus. And we see how this part of the story of the Bible fits with the big story, the story that the Bible tells as a whole. We have this moment in Jesus' life where he shares a final meal with his friends before he goes to his death on a cross. This is Jesus's opportunity to help his friends make sense of what is about to happen. It's his opportunity to interpret the meaning of his death on the cross. So what does he talk to his friends about in that upper room? He talks about covenant. And he takes the cup, a cup of wine, and he says to his friends, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He's talking about God establishing a new covenant. Another new chapter is opening in the story of God's developing relationship with his people. Now in Exodus chapter 24, Moses builds an altar representing the presence of God. You've got the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the blood. You've got the meal being shared. And right there in that upper room, when Jesus sits down with his friends, you've got the presence of God, Jesus himself, God in human flesh, right at the center of it all. You've got the 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the blood. You've got the meal. You've got the echoes of Exodus chapter 24 happening in that moment, and further echoes of the original covenant that God made with Abraham. A new covenant is being established, a covenant that is being established by the shedding of Jesus's blood at the cross. And this covenant is an expansion, a broadening and a deepening of the covenant that God had made earlier with his people in Exodus chapter 24. Because this covenant that God is establishing with his people through the blood of Jesus is not a covenant for the people of Israel alone. It's not just a binding agreement that God is entering into with the descendants of Abraham. This is a covenant which is for the whole of humanity, and that includes you and me. So that for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, we enter into this covenant, this binding agreement. We have the assurance that God is with us, that God is for us, and God says over our lives, "You are mine, and I will never let you go." To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And in fact, not even death can break this covenant that I am making with you through the blood of my Son shed on the cross. This is an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is forever. And so we become part of the covenant people of God, the special object of his blessing and his devotion and his favour. Now, let's just apply that. And I want to draw out two strands of application. One is communal and one is individual. The communal application is this, that the Exodus story is all about God forming a people for himself. We've seen that in previous weeks. God doesn't just enter into a binding agreement with specific individuals. He enters into a binding agreement, a covenant with his people. And the application of this for us is to recognize that just as important as each of us investing in our own individual walk with God, it is essential that we engage in the community life of God's people, that we live out our lives in the context of being in the people of God. So I want to talk about community groups, and I realise how that might sound, because for the past several weeks when I've preached or when Matt Leach has preached, we've drawn an application about community groups, and it might seem whatever passage we're preaching from, we're always going to make a link with community groups. Here we go again. Well, yes, here we go again, because this matters. This is important. As elders in Grace Church, we're convinced that what God is calling us to engage with and invest in above all else is relationships with one another. And our community groups provide context in which we can do just that. They provide the context in which we can engage with the community life of the people of God. I want to urge you, invest, get involved, contribute, initiate. And if you're not part of a community group but you'd like to be, get in touch with us at info at gracetruro.org. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to help you to get stuck in. Our community groups, where the community life of the people of God finds expression. And in a few days' time, we're launching our new community groups. 1st of November is the start date. That's when we're hitting go. We would absolutely love for you to be a part of that. So there's a communal application, but now I want to move to the individual application. Go back to what I was talking about at the beginning. The ups and downs as our moods change from one week to the next, or one day to the next, or even from one minute to the next. How do we negotiate the mood changes, the swing in our emotions as first we're up here, but then we plummet down there? I think there's a direct application in this passage for us at an individual level. First, a caveat, the area of emotional health is a huge one, and I don't pretend in a single message to say everything there is to say about the subject, but I do think that the truth of God as a covenant-making God is foundational and essential, and so very, very practical for us. Let me explain it this way. A few years ago, a good friend of mine was in a dark place, and he wrote to me and shared with me the words of a hymn that had helped him. A hymn that explores how the truth that we've been exploring of a covenant-making God, a God who binds himself to his people in covenant love, makes all the difference when we're in a dark place. I was so moved by that hymn that I've returned to it again and again in my Christian life ever since. It's a hymn that I've memorized and I often think about and reflect on and pray about. And the opening verses of the hymn go like this: "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day, but thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own, my heart with joy is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. God has got us. He is a God of covenant, a God who has made a binding agreement, a God who says, come what may, I will never walk away from you. You can have the assurance of my love and my affection and my devotion and my presence. You may be unfaithful. You may be distracted. Your foot may slip, but I am a God who will never let you go. Sometimes it feels like my faith is hanging by a slender thread because of circumstances, doubts and questions. I'm struggling to muster faith. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Sometimes I find myself at the mercy of my feelings, the ups and the downs, the emotional highs and lows. And there are times when I'm struggling to feel close to God and I'm in a dark place. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Listen to this. Your great hope, your greatest hope for keeping despair at bay is not your ability to hold on to God, but his ability to hold on to you. It does not lie in your ability to hold on to God with an iron grip. It lies in the truth that because he is the God of covenant, his iron grip is on you and he will never let you go. My favourite psalm is Psalm 63. There are two lines in that psalm, verse 8. The first says, my soul clings to you. That's me holding on to God. And then with the very next breath, the psalmist says, your right hand upholds me. It's the left hand, right hand. For most people in the world are right-handed. So the right hand, in most cases, is the strong hand. Your strong hand upholds me. I cling on to you, but your right hand upholds me. And in fact, my ability to hold on to God is wholly dependent on him holding on to me. I'm only able to hold on to him because he is already holding on to me with his strong right hand. He says, I've got you, Andrew. I've got you. Come what may, whatever life throws at you, whatever your experience of the roller coaster ride of emotions, whether you're in a good place, whether you're in a dark place, Andrew, I'm a God who has made covenant with my people, and I will never let you go. The hope that I have for success in life, happiness in life, fulfillment in life, does not depend on the strength of my hold on God, but on his hold on me. He is the God who makes covenant, who has established a covenant with his people, a covenant that is sealed with the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross, that we might enter into that covenant, that new covenant that you have established, that we might find our place among the covenant people of God, that we might know that whatever we're going through, whether we feel close to you or distant from you, whether we're on a high or whether we're in a trough and in a dark place, we thank you that you never fail us, that you never leave us. You hold us secure in your strong right hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would write that truth on our hearts, that we might be filled with hope and joy and never yield to despair. We thank you that this is the kind of God that you are. This is the God you revealed yourself to be to the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's the God that you reveal yourself to be in the person of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the difference, the tangible difference that knowing this makes to our lives. Help us to walk in the light of this truth this day and always for your glory. Amen.